Okay, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Dear Father, we do want to thank you for the time we have this evening. Thanks for your word. Thank you that we can come together and freely study it, Father. Thank you for the nation in which we live that preserves these freedoms. And even as it seems, some of our freedoms are being eroded in this nation. We do pray for our leadership. We pray that we could continue to live peaceable lives in worship and honor to you. And Father, we just cherish the fact that we do have this, and so much of the world does not. And so help us to value it appropriately and to use our time wisely. And so tonight we want to study your word, and we want to get to know a little more about this book and how it's organized in the overall outline and organization of it, Father, in this study. And I pray we would do so with open hearts and minds to seeing what you have to say in the pages of your word about these matters. We love you very much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, lesson number 19. We are getting toward the latter part of our series here. We are definitely over halfway. I plan about 24 lessons for this, and so we're almost done with the third quarter here. So, 31. Oh, I don't know.
Like 5 years.
No, I don't think I've put a I don't think I put a number on that one. I think I'm actually
on.
Oh, that's what it was. I knew there was 31.
31 months? Is that what she said? That would make more sense. I think we're on lesson 34 in Romans right now.
It's okay.
So
just because we go back and we do so much.
But
we
do some things.
Two lessons per chapter?
No.
No. That would be pushing it.
No.
There's about five.
Because there's 16 chapters.
Five, six. Yeah. No. Not near that. I think it took almost 5 years the first time I went through Romans. Trying to trim that down a little, so it won't quite be that long. But we'll see. Okay.
You know, Paul wrote it all in one letter.
I know, huh? Yeah. Yeah. It's like, you know, you could sit down and read the whole thing in an hour, right? Less than an hour.
Last sentences. Sorry, I got carried away.
Okay. Well, as we begin tonight, let's do just a bit of review. Last time we saw a few things about Christ's earthly ministry, and we keyed in on a couple issues about audience and who was really the indicated, or not the indicated, but the intended audience of Christ's earthly ministry. And we also talked about who was not. So let's begin tonight reviewing some of those things as we continue with our survey, with this orientation to God's Word. Who is the audience of Christ's earthly ministry?
Lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Oh, wow. Lost sheep of the house of Israel. Thank you. And why? Why are they the audience? And as you're thinking about why, let me ask you this. Who isn't the audience?
The Gentiles, the Samaritans.
Yeah, kind of. Those who are not the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right?
Yeah.
We saw that fairly clearly, didn't we? In who Christ went to and who he spoke to, who he commanded his disciples to go to and who he told them not to go to. We saw those, that very clear division of especially the lost sheep of the house of Israel and Gentiles, but Samaritans are also included in that division. So why? Why is there that distinction in his ministry?
Fulfillment of the promise God gave to the house of Israel to send a redeemer.
Okay, you're saying fulfillment of a promise, perhaps, posing that as a potential. Yeah, it kind of. It really was only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It really was only Israel that he had promised this coming redeemer, right? And his ministry. In fact, as we look back, it's really just history that gives us the answer to why, right? And as we're thinking about this, let me just move on through another thing, because lost sheep of the house of Israel is the answer. history is the answer to why, and some of the covenants. And before we get into that too much, let's just say, what special group of people does believing Israel become? When I say believing Israel, the ones who respond to the message, what special group of people do they become known as and become used? Okay, the remnant. They're often referred to as the remnant of Israel. They're also called the little flock. Thank you. And so they're the little flock. And so even among Israel, there's kind of this division among themselves, right? The believing Israel is the little flock, and it's their father's good pleasure to give them the what?
Kingdom.
The kingdom, right? But then the rest of Israel, who is the unbelieving Israel. And so even among Israel, there's some division going on, especially in that earthly ministry time period. But let's get back to the history here and this issue of this clear division between Jew and Gentile. You know, God made a division a long, long time ago with the calling of a certain man to himself. When was that?
Abram.
Yeah, he was first known as Abram, and that was back in what part of our Bibles?
Genesis 12.
So, as we look back in history, there's been a division between all the nations and God's special people, Israel, who come from Abram since about Genesis chapter 12. That's an awful long time. A huge portion of the Bible, right? And a huge portion of the history of the world. Wow. So you guys are telling me that God hasn't been concerned about the Gentiles since chapter 12 of Genesis? Is that what you're saying? Now, come on.
Well, he helped Lot out.
Helped Lot out. Good point. he helped a few folks. But what's... Yeah. You know, remember in the covenant to Abram, God was going to bless who through Abram? Joshua? Yeah. It says, and in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed. Blessing, I will bless thee, right? If as they bless you, I will bless them. And if they curse you, I will curse them. And so, it's not that he doesn't care about him, it's that he's got a plan that he's accomplishing, right? That he's working out. And it's through this special group of people. So, how long has that Israel-Gentile division been in place? Since Genesis chapter 12. Wow. Wow. And because of the plan and purpose with God, as he develops this nation of Israel, so far, he hasn't got them to the point of being able to reach out to the Gentiles yet. If that makes sense to you, okay? They're working on their own issues and trying to become that nation that he's intended them to be. And so when Christ comes on the scene, Christ comes as the promised son of David, right? He comes as the seed of Abraham. He comes as the Savior of Israel. As we talked about, they were promised that Savior. They were promised that one who would come and save them from their sins and who would redeem them from the curse of the law. And the predicament that they had gotten themselves under when they accepted that law contract, and then quickly became evident that they could not keep that law contract and that they were going to suffer under the consequences of it. And so Christ comes as that Savior to Israel to redeem them from the curse of the law and from the contract of the law. And we saw that in that short earthly ministry of Christ, he really dealt exclusively with Israel, just along that purposed ministry that he had for Israel. And I want to say this, you know, we've talked about how Israel at the time in the fifth course of punishment is under the kind of a given over status in a sense, right? Remember we talked about in that fifth course of punishment when they went into the Babylonian captivity and Assyrian captivity, God essentially gave them up for a time, right? And even though that's the case with them, and even though they are unclean, and they have to submit to that status, and that's why John the Baptist comes baptizing them in that religious ceremony of admitting their unclean status before the Lord. Even though that's the case, we still see this very clear division between Israel and Gentile, right? Even though they are the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and there is this separation from God, and there is this unclean status, it's clear that they still have the covenants, and they still have the things that the fathers, and so God's going to work with them first and deal with them to the exclusion of the Gentiles at that time. Is there any indication that the division between Jew and Gentile is terminated in Matthew through John? So, as we move along here, something was brought up last time that Zach brought up, and that is that we're getting close to the end of our fourth installment of what we call the fifth course of punishment, and that's where Christ dies on the cross. And as we progress toward that point, Zach brought up something that was very important, and that is, oh, wait a minute, something's got to give on the timeline. This timeline isn't long enough. there's not enough years up there. And he's right. There isn't. There aren't enough years. Because if if we look back in history, how long ago did Christ die on the cross and get resurrected?
Somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 years.
Yeah, somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 years. Right? Just shy of 2,000 years. We don't have that kind of time on this timeline. We have 7 years following his death and resurrection, and then we have the kingdom of heaven set up, and neither of those two things have happened yet. And so I appreciate Zach bringing that up last time. So what gives? What has happened? You all know that something has to change at some point. At some point, this timeline gets altered, okay, and gets interrupted. And so the real question is, where? Where does it happen, and where does that change take place, and why? And that's going to be the focus of our study tonight. We're going to continue following the story, but at some point tonight, we're going to see an interruption. We're going to see some things happen that reveal that God does, in fact, interrupt that time schedule, and he does something different. And so we're going to get to see that this evening, and we're going to get to answer that real question of, okay, so where does that take place, and what really does God do to change things? So, As we move along, we didn't get to the final thing that I wanted to do last time, and that is just see Christ fulfill his ministry to Israel, and that is actually going to the cross and giving his life as a substitute sacrifice, as a substitute redeemer for Israel. And so let's go ahead and let's look at that tonight as we begin. And as we do, we're just going to note that what he's doing is he's accomplishing and preparing for the new covenant. So, remember that new covenant that God promised back in Jeremiah, Christ has come to make that available to the believing Israel. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we're just going to witness this take place, and we're going to continue watching the history unfold before us here. Matthew 26, first couple verses here. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Things get underway now. How many years has Christ been ministering? It's about 3, yeah, about 3, maybe close to 4, but I think it's about 3 years that we understand he actually ministered to the nation. And here he is now, toward the end of that time, and he has accomplished what he came to do as far as proving himself the Son of God, proving himself the perfect and faithful Son, proving himself able to deal with the trials and the temptations that Israel was not able to deal with. And he's come ministering, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and so forth, preparing this little flock, and preparing them to carry on the ministry after he continues, after his death and resurrection. And so here he is now at the final point of what he came to do. And let's see that Last Supper and a few things that he says before he goes out to the garden to prepare to be crucified. So pick it up here in Matthew 26 with me in verse 26. They have this one last meal together, and it's called the Last Supper oftentimes. And I believe it happens on the evening before the day of the Passover. That's my understanding. And so what happens is they have a meal together. There's some bread and wine, and this is what he does as he prepares them for what's to come. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Pretty neat, isn't it? What he does there is he takes bread and wine, and he says, "This represents me. This represents my body and my blood. And it represents the New Testament, or the New Covenant." He's looking forward to that new covenant that God can have with Israel. And that what he is going to do on the morrow is going to accomplish so that it's going to make it available to Israel, that new covenant. And then he looks forward to the kingdom. And he says, "And hey, I'm not going to drink this fruit and of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And he looks forward to that. Well, as you know, the next day he goes and he is crucified. And as he does that, redemption is accomplished. He pays the penalty for sin, even though he didn't deserve it. He pays the penalty, and as a substitute, he is able to redeem Israel from their sins and from the curse of the law. John 19, verse 30, records where he says, "It is finished." And when he says that, he's paid the price. He hung on that cross, and he took the wrath of God, and the darkness came, and God turned away from him, and the Holy Spirit turned away from him. And he was there alone, suffering the wrath of God, and when he says it's finished, he accomplished it, and then he gave up the ghost, and 3 days later, he rose again. So, but that's where the new covenant is actually made available to Israel. The blood has been spilt, the body has been broken. And they are now able to come under a new kind of relationship with God. And that old covenant gets replaced with that new covenant. And remember, the new covenant is all based on God doing it for Israel, right? Not them doing it for themselves. Wonderful thing. The interesting thing... No, when I say the Old Covenant, thank you, I'm talking the Law Covenant. Remember, the Law Covenant covenanted for Israel to make themselves righteous and holy before God. It was to make themselves spiritually fit to be used by Him in His plan and purpose with them. And that's why the New Covenant comes along and replaces it. Because it says, no, Israel, you can't actually make yourself righteous and holy before God. God has to make you righteous and make you holy. And that's what the New Covenant does. It says, I'm gonna make you righteous. I'm going to forgive all your sins, and you're going to have a righteous standing before me. And I'm going to write my law in your inward parts, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And I'm going to have this new special relationship with you. And so he covenants for their justification and their sanctification in that new covenant. And that's why it replaces the Law Covenant, because the Law Covenant said you'd have to do it yourself. You'd have to prove yourself righteous by your own actions. Okay?
So,
It is a covenant of promise. It was never dependent upon the Law Covenant. But it's not, it doesn't specifically covenant for their righteousness. It's just a covenant of promise that God says, this is what I'm going to do with you. But no, the new covenant replaces the old covenant, meaning the law covenant. Okay, but let me ask you this. Let's look at our timeline first real quick here. timeline, Daniel 9:26, when Messiah is cut off, that ends what? That ends those 62 weeks, right? And so you've had your first 7 weeks, the 49 years, and then you've got your other 62 weeks of the 434 years, and at the end of that, Messiah is cut off. So in our timeline, we've come to the end of the 62 weeks. What follows? It's the 7 weeks. That's those last 7 weeks of Daniel's timeline. The last 1 week, which would be 7 years. Not 7 weeks, but 1 week, which is 7 years. So, not much time left here. But let me ask you this, guys. In that new covenant, was there anything said about Gentiles being included after that new covenant comes to pass? Not really, huh?
Not that we've been shown, yeah.
Not that we've been shown. Thank you, Zach.
I believe you. So far from the teaching,
I appreciate you're being precise about that. As you look back in Jeremiah and you read that new covenant, I don't see anything about the Gentiles being included.
Sure.
And I don't think we've seen anything in this about that.
And I can't recall anything from my knowledge of the Gospels that says anything about that.
Oftentimes what happens, though, is we kind of make this kind of the point at which we think things change, right? And that maybe after this is where kind of the church really begins to take shape and things change. And I'm going to say, let's just follow the history and see if that's true. Okay, let's just follow the history through here and see if that really is what we observe. Okay, well, what follows Messiah being cut off? What begins to happen now in the history as it's told here by our Bibles? Well, after the Gospels, what follows? What book follows the Gospels? Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. All right? So let's turn over to Acts and let's keep following the story. Acts chapter 1. Acts of the Apostles records the things that the apostles did as they carried the ministry forward. Okay? And at first, you guys know, there was some dark times there, for especially about 3 days worth, a very dark time for those apostles. Where they were kind of still confused about what was taking place. And then when they saw the resurrected Christ, and he gave them some instruction and some things after that, and they saw him ascend to heaven, things changed, and their hope is renewed, and their purpose is renewed. And so, let's pick that up here in Acts, and let's watch as it's going to record them take up the ministry, and then we're going to see them have this great time of witness to Israel, and then we're going to see something change. So let's follow this through. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Yeah. Luke, the beloved physician. The doctor. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Isn't that interesting? What are they waiting for?
Restoration
of the kingdom of Israel. And what are they thinking when they say, are you going to restore?
Bring us back to our rightful place on this earth and stuff.
Basically. Yes. And isn't that right? Bring us back to our rightful place on this earth. We're supposed to have the dominating nation. We're supposed to be the nation that rules and reigns on this earth. And that, you know, like Solomon and David in the days of glory, right? And they're right. that is the plan and purpose. But he said in them, verse 7, and he said in them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then you see the angels come and talk to him. So that's the ascension there. And notice here, he begins talking about, you're going to be witnesses of me before some of these other things happen. Okay? And we know that the kingdom can't come until the wrath happens. Right? The wrath has to happen first. On Daniel's timeline, we know that's going to take place first. And they need to kind of wrap their minds around that as well. But so we know at least that's going to happen before the kingdom takes place. But he says, you're going to be my witnesses. But he gives them an order. You're going to be in Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth.
What's the then?
Okay. Well, I'm saying there's an order.
That's the order in the sentence.
Yeah. If you go back and you read some of those, what's called the Great Commission, like in Matthew and things like that, it's given in that same order.
Oh, okay.
And I believe there is purpose to that order, right?
Okay.
And it goes right with what he did in his earthly ministry. No, don't go to Samaria. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. And so they're covering certain ground first.
Sure.
Okay? And so that makes sense here. Okay, what we're given to see then is they're told, stay in Jerusalem until something happens, until the Holy Ghost comes, until you're baptized with the Holy Ghost, right? Now, what happens in the rest of the chapter of Acts 1 is the replacing of Judas with Matthias. And we don't have time to really look at that, but I'm just going to say, I believe they do exactly what they were supposed to do there. Okay, Matthias is the true 12th apostle, right? They do exactly what they're supposed to do. They follow scriptural example. And we have I've done a series on Acts, and we take some time to look at that issue. And that's available. It's on the website. But so that's an issue that we're not going to take time to look at here. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 2. What we see in Acts chapter 1 is the preparing for the ministry and awaiting at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, we see that ministry begin to take shape. Acts 2 verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a rush from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is interesting. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is kind of cool. What's day of Pentecost? It's the 50th day, right? After the Sabbath, that they begin counting the first fruits from. It is right after Passover. You begin counting the 50 days. And so you've got, on their calendar, on the Jewish calendar, you have Passover is the first feast, and it marks, it's there in that first month, and then you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows it, and then you have Pentecost, or First Fruits, okay? And they call it Pentecost because of the 50 days that you counted, but it's the First Fruits. And then you've got some fall feasts that come around in the fall time, and those are the trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Tabernacles, and those feasts. Have we seen the Passover and what it foreshadowed come to pass in the history here? I know we haven't talked much about feasts, but think about the Feast of the Passover. What would they do? They would kill a lamb and put his blood on the doorpost, right, to commemorate what happened in Egypt. Christ, I believe, was killed on the day of Passover when the lambs were being prepared for slaughter. So that feast was fully come in that regard. Okay, it was accomplished. What it foreshadowed, Christ accomplished. Now, you've got the day of Pentecost being said to have fully come. And I believe that's what's happening here. The fulfillment of that feast is happening. And what gets what transpires is the 12 apostles get that gift of the Holy Spirit. They get that baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they begin to speak with other tongues, and it's time for their ministry to take off. They've been waiting, and now it's time for them to begin ministering. And let's pay special attention to who they speak to and what they talk about. Verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Now think about that for a minute. When the feast would take place, you know what they were supposed to do? All of the male Israelites were supposed to gather together in Jerusalem for the feast. They were to appear before the Lord 3 times in a year. And as you look at the timing of those feasts, they could do that 3 times. They would come together and celebrate the feasts. And all the men of Israel were supposed to show up in Jerusalem to celebrate those feasts. And so what's happening here is you see there was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Why out of every nation? Because they've been scattered, right? Because in the fifth course of punishment, they got scattered. Okay? And so now they're coming back to celebrate the feast. And so here they are, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And as they begin to preach, as Peter and James and those guys begin to preach, they're given the gift of other tongues so they can speak to these guys. But it's not as if they're speaking to a bunch of Gentiles. They're not. They're speaking to Jews who've come out of those other countries to come back to celebrate the feast. Okay?
They still care about God because
yes,
making the trip.
They're being faithful. Yeah.
How much time has passed since they were scattered?
Well, I believe there's a little bit of time between these two events. So you've got 70 years plus the 490 years. That's 560 plus some more. It's almost 600 years or more.
Plenty
of time to learn some different language.
Languages themselves to evolve.
Right. In a different culture, in a different language. Right. So, notice as he goes down, Peter in verse 14 stands up and he begins to speak. Notice what he says. He lifts up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." And he goes on down and he talks about some of the last times and the signs that they could expect to see as prophesied by the prophet Joel. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And he goes on down and he says, but that's what God's plan was. See it in the prophecy that David makes about the Holy One and so forth. And, you know, I'm just skipping over things because we don't have time to really look at it all. But notice verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." All right? So what's the message here and to who is he speaking?
Whom ye have crucified. Yeah, Pontius.
No, it really wasn't Pontius, right? He's laying the blame on Israel. No, I think Pontius has a little bit of blood on his hands too, even though he washed him. But he's talking to Israel, right? He's talking to those guys, and he's saying, "Look, this is what happened, and this is what you did." Right? "You men of Israel, hear these words. This is what happened," but he's saying, "This is the Lord of glory, man. This is Jesus Christ. God has made that man whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And what happens is they get pricked in their heart and they say, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Hey, repent and be baptized and separate yourselves from this untoward generation." He says, "Make a separation from between you and the rest of that nation of Israel because they're the chaff who are going to get burned up in the coming fire. You guys need to separate yourselves from them." And that's the message that he gives them. And then we see verse 41 and down, this great multitude that are added there. This is first fruits, guys. This is kind of neat. This is harvesting going on, right? That's why Pentecost is what it is. This is some first fruits. These are guys being harvested in and coming to faith. And there's 3,000 souls added. Isn't that cool? I think that's great. Those are men of Israel. They're acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. And they're not rejecting that message anymore. Now, what they do is they begin to come together as people. They sell their possessions. They have things in common. And why might they be doing that? Why might they be selling their possessions and having things in common and these kinds of things?
Communism's God's plan for the world.
Because the Chinese really have it right, and we got it wrong. Communism's the way to go. Thank you for playing. Carolyn.
They're getting ready for the kingdom.
They're doing exactly what Jesus Christ told them to do. Is that what you were going to say? Yeah. Right? Sell your possessions. You're not going to need them, right? Get ready. Get ready for the kingdom. Don't you know your Father can take care of the birds and the flowers and so forth? He can take care of you. Get ready for the kingdom. They're doing exactly what God, what Christ told them to do. Now, oftentimes, guys, this is called the birth of the church. All right? Acts chapter 2 is oftentimes called that. This is the birthplace of the church. Now, I'm going to make a very bold statement and say that I don't believe that. I don't believe this is the birthplace of the church. If we watch the history unfold here, that just doesn't make sense. There's still a clear division between Jew and Gentile. Let's see that as we go. Okay, but they're ministering right now to Israel. Okay, this to me seems like further preparation for the kingdom. Okay, not... I'm sorry, that's Israel's program. Birth of the church or continuation of Israel's program. To me, I think the answer is we're just continuing right on with Israel's program. Okay? And again, in the Acts series, I take a little bit of time to look at how God actually extends the time period just a little bit to allow for this witness to Israel to take place. And what God really wants to have happen is He wants this... time to grant some opportunity for Israel to repent of what they've done. Okay? He wants that opportunity, and so He extends the timeline just a little bit, like about a year. And there's some things back in the Gospels that would indicate that, and we look at that in our Acts survey. I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight. Joshua, we'll get to that later. It's a good question, though. You're just going to have to hold it in store. So, in Acts chapter 2 through 7, what God's really doing is He's granting the opportunity for Israel to repent of their rejection of their Messiah. Okay? That's what He's really doing. And we're going to see now the people get the opportunity to hear the message, but the leadership of Israel gets three main opportunities, three very strong opportunities to realize they've killed the Messiah and they need to repent and change their mind about it. And that's what we're going to see next.
Really quick, though. You refer to the people that don't accept Jesus here as the chaff that get burned away.
Mm-hmm. That's going back to John the Baptist and ministry.
When you say burned away, you mean?
Consumed in the fire, in the wrath period. That's what the wrath is about. It's about purging.
Are you talking about damned eternally? Because, Romans talks about all Israel will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So are these people not of Israel, or?
When he in Romans, when he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved," that's
also
not.
Says that not all are children of Abraham or of Israel. Also.
Exactly,
so
he does say that.
Confusing to me.
I believe what when he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved," he's talking about the believing remnant of Israel, those who actually become the little flock. They become the called out ones of Israel.
So you don't believe that's a universal statement?
No, I do not believe that.
I've always been puzzled over that.
No, I don't believe that. And I believe for those who don't believe and they get consumed in the wrath, they're damned eternally. That's what I believe.
It would make logical sense to me that would be the case. I just never been quite sure.
Right. Right. No, that statement can be confusing. I know what you're talking about there in Romans 11. But no, I don't believe that means that they all will be saved eventually. Just those who are really truly of that nation.
Of Israel, and
as far as a believing, yes, sure. Those who have received the new covenant and the benefits of that, who are true Israel. Okay, so let's see now this granting of this repentance to Israel. We saw some people there get the message in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, something very similar happens where Peter and John go up to the temple. They heal this man. Who was lame at the temple, and then they get a chance to preach again to a great many of people. And remember, there's all these people dwelling in Jerusalem during this time because of the feast time. And so they've got all this crowds of people to preach to. They preach to those folks here, and a bunch respond, and again, there's this adding a great many people to those who are the believing remnant or that little flock, but now they start to draw the attention of the religious leadership of Israel, the political powers of Israel, and verse 1 of chapter 4 is where we need to focus our attention here as we move forward. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Okay? This begins their opportunity to witness to Israel's leadership. And what happens is there's three notable miracles that take place, followed by a witnessing opportunity to the leadership of Israel. Okay? Let me say that again. They're gonna do a miracle that testifies to the veracity of their message and who they are as they represent Christ, and then they get an opportunity to speak to the religious heads of Israel. Okay? We're going to see that pattern take place a couple times here. So here, they get the chance to speak before the high priest, verse 6, notice, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And there's this council gathered, and Peter gets up in front of them in verse 8, and he preaches to them. We're going to not read all of that. Let's just come down to verse 16. As the council tries to deal with this message that they just heard. Well, let's pick it up in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Okay? That's the man that they healed before the temple. That's the notable miracle. And now they've just heard a message from Peter. And you know what Peter told them? He said, "You guys crucified Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead, and he's the one who made this man stand up and walk. And he's the Son of God, and you guys crucified him." Okay? It's that strong message of guilt. But so what they decide to do is just, let's charge them that these guys don't preach in the name of Christ anymore, and let's let them go. And so that's the first major opportunity they get. That's in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5 records the next major opportunity. And as we skip down here, they catch Peter and the guys preaching again. And so this time they put him in jail. And an angel of the Lord, verse 19, he opens up the prison doors and he brings them out and he says, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So what's the notable miracle? The fact that they got released from prison by an angel. Okay? They were imprisoned for preaching in chapter 5. Then the angel comes, releases them by night, and says, "Go back out and keep preaching, boys." And that's what they do. They go right back out there, and they start preaching. And then the high priests come, and they gather them up again, and they bring them before them. And notice, down toward the end there, they've got this council. Let's see. Verse 21, "And when they heard that, they entered in the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought." You see again this council come together, the high priest and the leadership of Israel, and they're going to hear these guys. Well, they're out preaching. And they have to face the fact that, wait a minute, what just happened? A miracle has happened, is what's happened. But they end up calling him back in. And "Didn't we tell you to quit preaching in this name?" And Peter responds and so forth. And then Gamaliel stands up and he cautions the council not to kill him. So instead they just beat them and send him out and tell him, "Quit preaching in the name of Christ." That's the second major witness opportunity Israel's leadership has to hear this witness and to repent. Okay? And in fact, there is a verse 31. This is what I want you to see here. Verse 30 and 31 of chapter 5, little central piece of the message that Peter gives them. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's what's going on here, guys, is Christ is giving Israel an opportunity to repent of their rejection of him. And so who do they go to? They go to the leadership, okay? The heads of Israel are getting this opportunity. Well, the last opportunity begins in chapter 6. We meet this man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, Stephen, who has an amazing opportunity to witness before, again, this council and the high priest. And what happens is they can't speak any words against Stephen because he's an honest guy, and they can't find any fault with him. So what they do is they bring some men together to speak blasphemous words against him, and not blasphemous words against him, but to stir up the people against him. They accuse him of speaking blasphemous words, and they bring him up before the council, and it says in verse 15 of chapter 6, and all that sat in council, in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now Stephen gets the opportunity to stand before the council. Again, you've got the high priest. You can see it there in verse 7. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Then said the high priest, are these things so? We have a gathering together of a council of the Israel's leaders, and Stephen is there, and they look at him, and they see his face as if it had been the face of an angel. That's the thing that's supposed to grab their attention. That's kind of the miracle here. All right? And he begins with a history of Israel. And you know what this history tells? Stephen's going to highlight in this history of Israel. You think he's going to highlight how faithful they've been to God? And no. I think he's going to highlight their unfaithfulness. And that's exactly what he does. He goes down and he highlights the unfaithfulness of Israel throughout their tenure with the Lord. And it's a sad history. But he comes down to the end of it, and he says, verse 51, it's a long chapter. It's a great opportunity to witness. Verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Boy, what a statement. What a statement. Who have received the law by the disposition of Israel and have not kept it. And he accuses them of not keeping the law. This is true, but it's harsh. And you know what happens? They kill him. They stone Stephen. That's their response. And so to this third witness, you know what they do? They just don't want to hear it anymore. And they take him out and they stone him. And Saul, yes, and Saul, who becomes Paul, was standing there as a witness, and they lay their cloaks at his feet, and he approves of what takes place. That's where we get introduced to Saul. That's in chapter 8, verse 1. But what I want you to see is these three honest witnesses, these three honest opportunities they get, and there's this continued rejection by Israel as they make themselves just ready for the wrath of God. Okay? Now, we got to keep moving here. But I want you to notice, the message that they begin, that they keep now preaching to Israel and to the leadership is, you killed the Messiah, you crucified the Lord of glory. That's the message that they are giving Israel at this time. Okay? That's what's being communicated to Israel and to the leadership of Israel. There's some really cool things. Stephen looks up, and you know what he sees? He sees Christ standing at the right hand of God. And I'm just going to put a little bug in your ear or whatever, burr in your saddle. That's significant. Back in chapter 2, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Stephen looks up and sees him standing at the right hand of the Father. You go back and you look at Old Testament prophecy, it says, I will arise to judge the earth. I will arise, I will stand up to execute judgment and wrath. The wrath is on the doorstep. Christ has stood up and made ready, is making ready for that last and final week. Yes. Verse 30.
60.
Verse 60.
But it's kind of like
Knox, you're exactly right. Stephen's a gracious man, isn't he? And he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he says that, he fell asleep. We're reading right now in Acts with our family.
For some reason, I thought Saul was saying that. I was like, wait.
Oh, no, yeah, that's Stephen. We're reading that, and I told the kids, I think that may have been one of the most powerful prayers in all of history. And maybe as this study unfolds, you'll know why. But Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then he falls on sleep, it says. Fell asleep. Okay. Acts chapter 8. Let me just ask you, does the wrath come in Acts chapter 8? No, it doesn't. We see some more ministry happen. We actually see Philip go down to Samaria. And then we see Peter follow. And he goes down there. We see Philip go out and minister to this Ethiopian eunuch and so forth. And so some of the ministry continues. But there's also some persecution that begins as this man Saul comes on the scene, and he becomes kind of a character in the story. But we don't see wrath happen. We don't see this, like, you know, God coming out, you know, the Antichrist showing up. We don't see these kinds of big wrathful events that are back there in prophecy. We do not see that happen. In fact, as this continues forward, what we do see is something very strange happened in Acts chapter 9. Joshua, why did he go to Samaria? Right, it's a good question. I think it's an indication of some things changing. Now, as we saw back in Acts chapter 1, they did say you're going to go to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it's not completely out of character for them to go to Samaria. I actually think it's too soon. In the Gospels, Christ talks about them going to Jerusalem and things. And I don't know. Maybe they've covered Jerusalem by now, but I don't know that they've covered all of Judea, you know, and that they're ready to go to Samaria. So to me, I think it's an indicator in the history that some things are changing. That's just my opinion. But we definitely see in Acts chapter 9 something very strange happen. To me, it's a little strange what happens with them going to Samaria. But here in Acts chapter 9, I think we see something that's quite strange take place. Acts chapter 9, you see this man Saul come up again. And he was the one who was there consenting to the death of Stephen. And here it begins in Acts chapter 9. Yet breathing out, here's Saul, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired him of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Excuse me, I lost my place. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And because of this incident of seeing Christ, he's blinded, and they have to lead him into the city. But this is very, very interesting. Here we have a man who is persecuting the believing, that believing little flock, right? The believing members of Israel. He's persecuting them. He gets letters from the high priest that he can go as far as Damascus to the synagogues and to persecute them out there, throw them into prison. And on the way, Jesus Christ actually comes back and he reappears here on earth. And that's an unexpected thing. He comes back. He appears to this guy Saul, who is an enemy, but he turns him into something else. we hear his mission not in what Christ said to him here, but actually in what Christ says to Ananias. Let's turn in our here in chapter 9 and look what happens here. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered. Now, Ananias has a vision, and the Lord talks to Ananias, and he says, "Hey, I want you to go to this man in his name is Saul, and I want you to go to this guy." And in verse 13, Ananias answers the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." Ananias knows what's going on with Saul. And he says, "Are you sure you got the right guy? You want me to go talk to this one?" Notice God's response. Verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." That's where you see the mission statement here. Okay? God has chosen this man named Saul to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Notice that list. That's kind of different, isn't it? Gentiles are first on the list. Kings and then the children of Israel. Interesting. That's the mission that he gets. It's to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.
Really, the kings are a separate category.
It is, isn't it?
Listed as if they're not. I assume they are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they are most likely Gentiles also, and yet they're listed separate. Okay, and so what do we see this man do? Well, as soon as he gets his sight back and so forth, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So this man Saul begins immediately going out in the synagogues and preaching. And it's a proclamation of Christ. And he begins preaching this message that says, Jesus is the Son of God. This is very Christ. And he proves that from the scriptures, and he argues in the synagogues for that. Now, what we begin to see here is that this man becomes one of the central figures in the rest of the book of Acts. And his ministry becomes kind of the issue that the history follows. But we're going to see that. But what happens in Acts chapter 10? Before we begin to actually follow this man's ministry and see what he does, Acts chapter 10 takes place. You guys know what happens in Acts chapter 10? Peter is sent to a Gentile. He gets that vision. You remember what the vision is? Where God lets down the sheet from heaven. And what's in the sheet?
Oh, it's in 10. That's all the beasts and the unclean animals, basically.
Yes, all the beasts of the earth, right? It's a...
All the bacon.
It's the buffet.
The
again,
the bay from heaven.
Christ.
Yeah. What happens? Three times he lets it down. You know what Peter's response is? He says, "Nay, Lord, I'm not eating that unclean stuff. Nothing common or unclean has ever come into me. I'm not, you know." But God says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do that." Well, he shows him the vision three times. And then after that vision, he gets a knock on the door. You know who it is? It's these men who want to invite him to come to Cornelius' house. He's a Gentile. But Peter's told by the Holy Ghost, "Hey, some men want you to go with them. Go with them." And so he does. Cornelius was, earlier in the chapter, appeared to by an angel and said, "Send for Peter." And so this is all being orchestrated by God. And so Peter goes to Cornelius' house and gets introduced to a Gentile. And I want you to notice in 10, verse 15, this is God's response when Peter says, "Nay, Lord, I have not eaten anything unclean or common." Verse 15, "The voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. That's God's response to Peter. You think he's telling Peter, hey, things have changed. Something's changed in a big way.
Things that were formerly unclean are now clean.
Yeah, yeah. We're going to see if we can extrapolate on that a little bit more than just the matter of, you know, what food he can eat. Verse 34, Peter begins to speak to the people in Cornelius' house. And in Cornelius' house, he's gathered together some friends and some family because he knows this man's going to come and preach. And it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And he goes down and he talks about Christ going and dying and things and how God raised him from the dead. And how the prophets gave witness to that, and then the believing on him, people receive remission of sins. And as he says that, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself here. There's one other reference I want to show you guys. Oh, verse 28. Before, just prior to where we are there, when Peter first greets them, I want you to see this. When Peter first greets Cornelius and those guys, verse 28, he says unto them, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So this is going beyond the issue of just food that's unclean. This is going into the Gentile-Jew division. Okay? And Peter's perceiving, I can't call you Gentiles unclean anymore. That's what I'm perceiving. And that's kind of what he says in verse 34. I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. Meaning, he doesn't distinguish anymore between Jew and Gentile. He doesn't make a distinction. He doesn't see those different people and say, well, I respect Israel, but not Gentiles. He doesn't do that anymore. And notice in verse 44, what happens to these Gentiles. While Peter yet spake to these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, this was unexpected. This is not supposed to happen, right? This is not. They're looking at it and going, "Whoa! I can't believe what's going on."
So apparently, they hadn't heard of this happening so far until now.
Exactly. They had not seen this. They had not heard of it happening. This was not on the agenda, as they knew it.
Well, I'm back in Acts 2.
Mm-hmm.
So this is really a Jewish sign.
This is a Jewish sign. But what's so amazing about it is it's happening with Gentiles. And that's why there's this consternation, this amazement. But now it's not unlawful, right? And that's the thing. Yeah, that's why I put it that way on the slide here. It is or was unlawful for me to come unto you, but God's told me and showed me I'm not supposed to make a distinction anymore. Okay? So the Holy Ghost is given to the Gentiles. And you know what, guys? This event is mentioned three times in Acts. It's mentioned here. Then Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and there is some there of the circumcision that contend with him. And they say, hey, what are you doing, man? Why are you going to Gentiles? And he rehearses the matter to them. And so you have a good portion of chapter 11, Peter rehearsing that matter to them. And notice verse 18 of chapter 11. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They have to acknowledge something has changed, and God is reaching out to the Gentiles in a way that they did not expect. Okay?
It's neat.
It is neat that they rejoiced. Something significantly has really changed. Now, as you move through the book here, There's a little bit of information happened in chapter 12, dealing with James and Peter, and then James primarily and Peter, and then chapter 13, Saul, who becomes known as Paul, his ministry is picked back up, and we begin to follow his history through. And guys, from Acts 13 on, we follow Paul and his ministry for the rest of the book of Acts. You do see Peter and the guys have a council in Acts 15, but Paul's there. Paul and Barnabas go back to that council, and what's the question? The question is, hey, we've got Paul going out to the Gentiles. Should we make them get circumcised and be proselytes? And the answer is no, we shouldn't. And Peter stands up, and you know what he does? He recounts what happened in chapter 10. Again, he says, guys, you know what happened. He says, we're not going to lay this heavy burden of the law on these guys. Let them go do what they're going to do. Let Paul go, do what he's doing. And they acknowledge his ministry, and they give credence to it. But we follow Paul from 13 through Acts chapter 28. And it's almost like Peter and the guys just sort of fall off the face of the earth. And I don't want to speak disrespectfully, and I'm not trying to, but I'm saying they just aren't mentioned. We follow this new individual, this man Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We got to wrap this up. And you're not even falling asleep sitting in the comfy chair.
Yeah. Well, I drank a rock
star. Oh, it's the rock star. Okay. Romans chapter 11. Turn with me. Romans chapter 11, one of the first epistles that you find in your Bible, written by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. I'm sorry, a little earlier than that. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I got the wrong reference up there on the slide. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? This is Paul talking about Israel. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Notice that the diminishing of them. You know what happens in the book of Acts? They diminish. Israel goes through a diminishing process. And you begin to see that from about chapter 8, but really in chapter 9 and following, there's a diminishing of Israel, and there's this Apostle Paul who comes on the scene, and we see his ministry take shape. Okay? For I speak to you Gentiles, verse 13, inasmuch as I am the Apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Who's Paul? He's the apostle to the Gentiles, okay? Apostle of the Gentiles. That's who he sees himself as.
The apostle.
Makes
it clear that he is.
That's a very good statement there, Zach. There's actually, the Apostle Paul is a very confusing figure to a lot of Christianity. Some think he should have been one of the 12. And that's why I said what I said back in Acts chapter 1. They replaced Judas exactly the way they were supposed to. Matthias is the 12th apostle. Paul is not. Paul is a separate and distinct apostle.
I think you could pretty well prove the whole...
Well, there wasn't, was there?
Yeah.
I mean, they ministered to Israel. Peter acknowledged. Peter says, hey man, it's unlawful for me to come to you. Right? Peter's not thinking, well, I'm supposed to get to the Gentiles, right now. Right? He's not thinking that way. He's not thinking, I'm supposed to go preach to the Gentiles. I'm supposed to get... That's not what he's thinking. He's thinking clear distinction. Jew-Gentile. Jew-Gentile, I'm still with Israel. Still going to them. And so, when Paul comes along and he says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, that is huge. That is completely different. And new. Okay? And we see him do all three things. He does go to the Gentiles, he does go to the kings, and he does go to the children of Israel. He goes to the synagogues, but he also goes to the Gentiles. And that was unheard of. Okay? What's fascinating is he comes along with a message of Christ and the shed blood of Christ being available to everyone. We won't take the time to turn there. Galatians chapter 3, probably a popular verse that you know very well. But Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, rich nor poor, male nor female. You know, he says there's nothing like that in Christ, for we are all one body in Christ. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore in this new ministry that God has given to the Apostle Paul. He doesn't look at them that way. Okay? And there's a period during his ministry in as recorded in Acts where he does go to the synagogue first in a city and then he goes to the Gentile. But the Jews are quickly diminishing in their place of separation and in their place of nigh unto God, with Gentiles being far off. Okay, that is changing. There's still this issue that we see God granting to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So, that line up there between the installment number 4 and installment number 5 right after the cross, something gives right there. Something really changes, guys, doesn't it? Let's see what happens. There's a big break that happens right after that day of Pentecost with Paul. And there's this gap now in the timeline. And we're going to fill that in here. We have a brand new apostle on the scene. His name is Paul, and he's called the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he's got a new message. And he looks at things a little differently. No, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We gotta finish this. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul comes along and he preaches the grace of God to everybody. But very significantly, he does it to the Gentiles, which is just so unexpected. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's see how Paul is given this view of Scripture and of his own time and of the times around him, and how he categorizes things for us here in Ephesians chapter 2. Pick it up with me in verse 12, or verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. He's talking to Gentiles here. He's talking to a believing bunch of Gentiles here in Ephesians. And he says, remember ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Think about that statement. That's who the Gentiles used to be, right? Since Genesis chapter 12, the Gentiles have been given over and given up by God. He hasn't dealt with them. He hasn't prophesied to them. He hasn't reached out to them. None of that's been going on. He's been dealing with one man and this one nation that came from him. And he says, that's who you were. You were without, notice, Christ. Who'd Christ come to? You're the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who the Gentiles were in time past. All right? So he looks at it, that's how it was in time past. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. You can go down and read down a little bit more about that. But he says, but now things have changed. In Christ, we are now one. And what is he saying? Made nigh. Ye that were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is a peace who hath broken, who hath made both one. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. Seeing there's no more distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. He's broken down that middle wall partition that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's brought them together in one. He says, that's the case now. But now, that's the case. Okay? And then, if you back up in the chapter, verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You also see that over in chapter 1, he refers to the dispensation of the fullness of times, and he talks about things in the future. And so as Paul looks at the history of man and God's dealing with him, he has this time past, but now, and ages to come view. And that's how he kind of views it. And he says, there's time passed, and that was prior to this gap in the timeline. There's this time passed period, and Israel was nigh unto God, and they had the covenants and the promises and so forth, but the Gentiles were far off. And they were without those promises, and they were without Christ. They were strangers. That was all back in time past. He says, but now, that's changed. In this gap period, he says, now things are different. Now, Gentiles are made nigh, and things are brought together. He says, and then there's this going to be this time in the ages to come. And he gives us a little more information about that age to come. And yet we have information about it already, don't we? Because we have some prophecy about it and things that we know about that it just hasn't happened yet. And so that's how Paul looks at it. He looks at it from a time past, but now, and ages to come point of view. Well, so what is this but now time? What do we call this thing? What do we do with this? Well, in chapter 3 of Ephesians here, Paul gives it a name. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Again, that comes up, right? Paul's a prisoner at this time when he writes this letter, but he's still, of course, fulfilling his ministry to the Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. This is an amazing, amazing passage. But notice how what Paul says. He says, look, I'm for you Gentiles, and I was given something by God to give to you, and that is the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's what we have in this gap. We have this dispensation of the grace of God given to Paul to give to the world. It's really fascinating. It's really amazing. But guys, that's why the wrath hasn't happened. Because God wanted to have grace first. Because he wanted to have grace in a new and special way that he didn't talk about. And he didn't prophesy about it. He kept it secret. As Paul says here, he kept it secret. And then he revealed it just at the right moment that he wanted to reveal it. And he did it through the Apostle Paul. And so here we have this dispensation of the grace of God. And guys, that's us. That's where we live today. We live in the but now time period. And that's why that timeline that Daniel was given gets interrupted. Because God wanted to have some grace before that day of wrath. Which is kind of like God. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in the weeks to come here. How this sort of makes some sense when you think about it. But it was never talked about. It was never promised. It was called the mystery of Christ, as Paul calls it here. The mystery of Christ. But he was given it to make it known. Zach, you said you made a distinction about Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, right? The only one. And there's some real truth to that. If you go back to Galatians chapter 2, and maybe I'll just give this to you guys for some homework, but I'd love to see you read all of Galatians chapter 2. I'd love to see read the first couple chapters of Galatians, because Paul talks about his calling and he talks about his apostleship and he talks about a meeting that he has with Peter, James, and John and those other pillars. And you know what he says? He says, you know, we got together and we talked about things and they didn't add anything to me, but in fact, I gave them some information. And when they heard about what God was doing with me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship that I should go to the heathen and they would go to the circumcision. And he talks about how they actually divided their ministries and recognized, look, Paul, we're given the apostleship to go to the circumcision. And he actually calls it in Galatians the gospel of the circumcision. He says that's what was entrusted to Peter and to those guys. He says, but to me, I was entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision.
Wait, you're saying Peter's not really the first pope?
You're exactly right. I am saying that Peter is not the first pope.
Well, I mean, the Catholics believe that, so it's just funny. He wasn't even preaching to the Gentiles at all, so anyway.
Is the irony just huge?
Yeah.
Isn't it?
Yeah. Like, not only is he not the pattern of their church, but he wasn't interested in
with Gentiles. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, in Acts 15, they talk about that. He's going to go where?
Yeah. So, we're going to stop there, but we're going to continue to look at other things. But my point here in Galatians 2, go home and read it, think about it, because it points to what Zach was talking about. There's only one guy who took this message. God used Peter in a very special way to help Israel understand a change has been made, right? To help that believing group of Israelites know God has changed something. He didn't say, okay, now Peter, I want you to go with Paul and go preach to the Gentiles. He didn't say that. He took Paul and said, you go do it. And that's the distinction we need to acknowledge and we need to see clearly. There's probably some other questions and things in your mind, but we're going to close and then pick these things up next time and get more of a view of what's going on with the dispensation of grace. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time tonight, and thanks for your word, Lord. I pray that as we've looked at these things, we would see that there is a clear point in the history here at which you've interrupted. And you had Christ come back and appear to Paul, and you've taken this guy who was your enemy, and you've made him an apostle. And very, very significantly, you've changed the world by this man's ministry. And so, Lord, we just appreciate seeing this. I pray that if these things are new to us, that we would take some time to consider them, that we would take time to read the record and to carefully consider what you have to say. Both in Acts and from Paul himself in his epistles and in other places that speak about this new time of this dispensation of your grace. And Lord, I thank you for the dispensation of your grace and for the wonderful things you're doing today in reaching out to all men with the message of Christ and his shed blood for us. So we thank you and praise you for it. We look forward to other times to continue to study this and hopefully understand it better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.